The book of Hebrews was written for several very distinct purposes to whomever the writer was directing, at least his original letter. And one thing we're sure of, and that was to let them know who the Lord Jesus Christ was and is, and what he is doing today. The discussion that we have before us today in these five parentheses must be taken in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is a risen Savior and a reigning Savior. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our ignorance of the present work of the Lord Jesus Christ makes the sixth chapter particularly very difficult. And consequently, our knowledge of what he is doing from 4:14 on through 10:18 has to be understood, or we're just spinning our wheels today. By the way, I should have mentioned the other day that to really appreciate the sixth chapter of Hebrews, you have to appreciate the sixth chapter of Romans. They just tie in. One opens up the other, and the other explains. Because they both have to do with the same proposition on the Christian's life. I've already gave one of the answers because I feel like the sixth chapter is talking to Christians and about Christians. Well, let's get down to these parentheses this morning because I don't know how much time we have. We probably won't near finish them, but we at least ought to get started. And remember, we have mentioned that these five parentheses, which are in chapters 2, 4, 6, 10, and 12, have a progressive note to them. And time forbids this morning from going into that angle, except this is something for you. Begins with neglect and ends up with indifference. Neglect is just not doing anything. And it ends up, though, on another angle of not doing anything, with the illustration of Esau there in the 12th chapter. Let's read. This morning, the first four verses of chapter 2. The first warning. By the way, these are not threats. This is not God hanging over with a great big club. Boy, if you just try this. See? These are all tremendous assurances of what we have. This is not an attempt of the writer to pull the rug out from underneath our convictions. I think this is often taken as a warning. Boy, you do this and this is what I'll do to you. This isn't what God's trying to say at all. Really, when you read these warnings or these parentheses, you don't end up shaken. You end up confident. Because wonderful thing about each one of these warnings is that they end up with encouragements and reassurances. And by the way, the sixth chapter that we're going to get into is one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible for the assurance of eternal salvation. And yet we take it, it's the other way. It isn't at all. The whole thesis, the argument, the line of attack is that when it's all over with, I know. I'd rather, ooh, me, where are we? Well, of course, are you an Arminian this morning? Or are you a Calvinist? So you see, those words are not even in the Bible. Where did we get those? We read about those from books, or our preacher talked about them, or we heard it in the bull session. Secondhand religion, huh? Now, I think it's good to know what the Armenians believe and what the Calvinists believe. But I think we out-Calvin Calvin, and we out-Armenian Armenia. We don't even really know. We just hearsay. I suppose there's a few fellows here who have read some of Calvin's Institutes. If you've got good eyes and good pair of glasses and lots of patience. Anyone ever read anything deep about the doctrine of the Arminians? Well, therefore, what we know about these two areas of theology, we've picked pretty much up from books. But just to go to the Bible and find out what it has to say. So here we go, right to the Bible. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. There's the challenge. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. Well, he sets us up for the warning. This is what we ought to be, and this is what we ought to do, and then this is the danger. We just neglect. Not only to accept salvation, but all the things that accompany salvation. And you know right well in your own heart that this is usually where sin begins. This is usually where transgression starts, just neglecting. Willful sin comes on down the line, but it begins by just, well, we quit going to church. We quit reading our Bible. We quit having our quiet time. We lay aside the memorization of Holy Scripture. We don't mean to, we just neglect everlastingly being at it as far as a witness. And God's warning is, how shall we escape if we neglect? There's always a price. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And you sow neglect, and you reap the consequences of a neglected life as far as the vitals of Christianity. Well, you see, this is a thing. You say, well, this is very minor. It isn't minor. Let us take the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for the vines are tender with grapes. And I think if we could have a testimony time this morning, or a confessional or something, a mass, we'd find that most of us have our problems with little things. It's the little things that irritate you, huh? I mean, it's the little fly that you smashed on the window and never cleaned it off that you just see it sitting there day after day. It's the little spot on the rug. It's the little spot on your shirt. It's the little smudge of dirt. All these things, it's the little things that usually take away from the bigger, that which is the greater. What are the little things that you're neglecting in your life? You've been meaning to do it, just never got around. And this is the warning to these Hebrew Christians. Let's not be neglectful. We ought to give them more earnest heed, lest we let them slip. Well, then he goes on back into the discourse with angels. And then he comes along to 2:7 and says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. And from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, we have the illustration of unbelief, which came largely through a hardened heart. Neglect usually results in the hardened heart. You get to the place where you don't even see that fly anymore. I mean, you just go by it so often. You don't even notice the spot on the rug. In fact, it becomes a part and parcel of the home. If somebody took it away, you'd miss it almost. And many a young fellow has justified or tried to justify to me why he doesn't witness here at the Glen. or why he isn't consistent in his personal life. And the heart has become hardened. And consequently, unbelief has set in. And the illustration here, we're not taking the time, but the illustration is from the children of Israel. I think the key to it is verse 13, the first phrase. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The key to keeping a soft heart is do it now. The key to a tenderized soul and conscience with the Holy Spirit is today. Don't say, well, now when I get home, I'm going to, today. I see the fly. Do it now. You know that there's something you should take care of. Exhort one another while it is daily. Today, take care of it. This is where exhortation comes in, by the way. Just the community living of challenging another one another to keep current with ourselves and with the Lord and with the unsaved. You've got letters that you've been meaning to write today. You've got someone that you should be praying for today. So much of our life is mañana. And the children of Israel just postponed and procrastinated. They weren't really sure. Lord, can you show us something? Will you prove to yourself, to us that you are who you are? And so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then the first verses of the fourth chapter, down through verse 10, are sort of an encouragement for us not to do what they did. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left to us of entering his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. By the way, the little word let us here in this chapter is real good. The let us of verse 1 and a whole head of let us here. The let us of verse 11. The let us of verse 14, the lettuce of verse 16. This is what we are to do. But the first 10 verses are just the encouragement to see that because of unbelief in God, we do not appropriate that which is ours. It's ours by promise, but not by possession. And then the warning is verse 11. And it goes down through verse 13. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Undoubtedly, right here in this conference, there are those who have not enjoyed some of the privileges of Christ simply because you don't believe God. I think if we believe God, we'd probably pray. If we believe that this was the Word of God, and his promises were yea and amen, we'd read the word. If we really believe God that a man without Christ is hell-deserving, hell-bound, condemned already, I think we'd probably do something about personal evangelism. But unbelief. And I guess there's nothing more miserable than a Christian who not only doesn't really believe God, but consequently there's this restlessness. Wandering around when God says, there it is, take it. But we maneuver around in the wilderness because we don't really believe that what he says, it's yours. We see the grasshoppers that have become all of a sudden giants. We see the hills that are tremendous mountains. We see little cities that have become towered fortresses. And we say, but I can't. I can't. And you're absolutely right, you can't. But God can. I took as a verse for today, 2 Corinthians 10:4, and I really need it. The weapons of my warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And you know how verse 5 goes, casting down imaginations. And every high thing that exalteth itself against God,
knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And we operate as if our weapons are carnal, and God says they're not, but they're mighty, how? Through God. And this is what the children of Israel sinned in. This was a sin. Unbelief is sin, huh? For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Therefore, our life is a life of faith. Well, he resumes his argument on the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And he comes over and talks about Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, verse 10 of chapter 5. And then begin to read, following your Bibles, of whom we have many things to say. I think this of whom speaks both of Melchizedek and the Son of the Living God as a high priest after this order. We have lots of things we'd like to share with you, but they're hard to be uttered, and seeing that ye are dull of hearing, we can't talk about them. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. What's another word for perfection? Maturity. So he's talking here about babies and full age. Let's leave A, B, and C. And how about getting into M, N, O, X, Y, Z? Thank God for 2 and 2 is 4. But how about a little geometry? How about a little calculus? Well, he says, let's go on into maturity, not laying again foundations. And he mentions 6 foundations here that are all wonderful, but this is part of just babyhood. This is where so many of us still roam. And notice that they're in couplets. 2 of them have to do with the past, and the middle ones have to do with the present, and the next 2 have to do with the future. The past, repentance from dead works, or the works of the law, and faith toward God. As important as they are, but it's not going to do it. And in this, you notice he says, don't lay aside baptism. He says, lay aside the doctrine of baptisms. Well, I'm not sure all the baptisms mean here, but I'm sure for Jewish people this wasn't something tied in with a local church with the Sea of Galilee in the background and a fellow in great big rubber boots up to his chest. I think the picture goes back to this laver, this matter of washings. Now, maybe baptisms as we think of it might be there, but I think it's far more for a Jewish person. See, these are covenant people now. I have to come back to my argument on that again. These are God's chosen. And to them, this tabernacle, oh, how much that did mean to them. Here was the altar where they brought their sacrifice and their sins were taken care of. And here was this laver, I got it in reverse as far as shape, just outside of the holy place. And this is great, big, huge thing where they would wash themselves from the defilement. And he says, let's lay aside and go on beyond just the doctrine of baptisms and this matter of laying on of hands. And in future, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And then I like verse 3. And this will we do if God permit. Well, I think God's far more willing we do it than we are to move on into perfection, huh? All right. This is the warning that he brings, beginning with verse 6, or verse 4, rather, down through verse 6. By the way, two questions. First of all, these people we're going to be reading about, do you really feel that these are Christians? Second of all, if they are Christians, have they so backslidden that they are now lost? Notice five things that these people had. First of all, of course, here's the impossibility. It says, for it's impossible for these people who have these five things, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It's impossible. Now, don't water that word down. That's what it says. It says it's impossible. If they have done these things, have enjoyed these things, if they fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. All right, what are the five things that they have enjoyed? Well, they were once enlightened. Two, they tasted of the heavenly gift. What in the world do you suppose that is? This is something God sent. It says heavenly gift. Three, they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Four, they have tasted the good word of God. And five, they have tasted of the powers of the world to come. Now forget what books you've read or what you think about this. Let's look at this once again now in the setting. Back up. In chapter 5, he's trying to show them that Jesus Christ is superior to any priest of the order of Aaron or Moses, because he is of a lineage that has no beginning of days, no end, almost a heavenly lineage of priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And he's saying to these Hebrews, I realize that this is difficult because you have not considered much about Melchizedek. You know him as someone who came into the life of Abraham. And I'd like to share more with you, but you're babies. You're feeding on milk. And in fact, I wish that somehow you would move on beyond just the simple basics of a God-given life, as wonderful as they are. Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, five, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. And I believe we're going to do this. I believe this is your desire. But I want you to know that it's impossible if someone has been enlightened and has tasted the heavenly gift, and partaken of the Holy Ghost, and tasted the Word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they deliberately turn their back upon these things, and deliberately with a hard action, knowing full well what they do,
If they depart, it's impossible to renew them unto repentance, seeing that they crucify Jesus Christ all over again. He is saying, if a man is saved, he's saved for eternity. If a man is saved and then is lost, he is lost for eternity. Why? There's no use, Hebrews, of our talking about Melchizedek and Jesus Christ as our eternal high priest if we do not believe that he's up in heaven. And what he did upon the cross of Calvary was a once and for all finished atonement. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one. When he died, it was finished. It was an accomplished fact. Done. Now he's up in heaven. And if you turn your back upon that one and what he's done for you, there is no more remissions of sin. There can't be. It's all taken care of. If you turn your back and then say, I want to come back, it isn't a matter of having to be born again. It isn't a matter of having to be saved again. It was all sealed. And I think that the picture that he's showing here goes back to an Old Testament story, which he uses throughout all of Hebrews. In fact, 1 Corinthians uses this a great deal. The story of the wanderings of the children of Israel in the land of Zin, or Sin. You remember your Bible geography at all? Over here is the Dead Sea and the River Jordan going up. And down here is the fertile Nile Valley. The delta up here where the river branches out as it goes into the Mediterranean, or as it was known in those days as the Great Sea. This is Egypt. And down here, almost looked like a, it isn't quite that sharp, but you had what we call the Red Sea. And this is sort of the border, we'll leave that out of here. The children of Israel came out of bondage, and they came across the Red Sea through the miracle of the Red Sea. Then they came on down the wilderness to a place called Sinai, in the wilderness of Zin, or Sin. And then they came on up, and they came up to a little town called Kadesh Barnea. Now all this time took less than 2 years. And all this time they were in the perfect center of God's will. This is the way God had planned it. You say, well, man, if I had been a commander of that operation, I would have had them go right across there. Well, Hal, is that for you? Okay, boys, goodbye, whoever's Glenn personnel. So long. Fire. We'll come back to the wilderness. This is our fire alarm, testing or real. There's always a chance it'll be real. Well, no, it rings right here too. Same phone. So we have no fire protection out here except our own fellas. You already put it out? Told you fellas to put out your cigarettes before you came in here.
testing. 1, 2, 3. So now you know what a fire alarm is like in Glenary. Chief Hannibal, what happened?
Fire didn't take place. Man, we would have been really up in the air, huh?
D.L. Moody one night was preaching in Chicago, and he really got carried away on hell. And he really was painting the picture of hell, fire, and damnation. And finally, he looked at his watch or the calendar or something and realized he'd gone too long. And he had this great big theater, and the hour's too late. He didn't give an invitation that night and invited them to all come back for the answer the next night. But they never came back, for that was the night of the Chicago fire. And that was the night that D.L. Moody says, I'll never preach on hell without giving him a chance to know about heaven. I'll never condemn a man without letting him also know that he's justified in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, here the children of Israel got as far as the little town of Kadesh Barnea. All was well. Will you turn with me to the 13th chapter of the book of Numbers? Now, I'm not going to try and argue or convince you that this is the answer to Hebrews 6. I want you to consider this as a possibility. My own heart is settled on it, but I want you to be settled on it. All right, the Numbers 13:30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses. By the way, the opening verses of this are simply to choose the men who would go up and look out the land. Well, maybe we better back up a little bit farther, because verse 17, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, get you up this way southward, go up into the mountain and see the land. What it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and the land that is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and the cities that they be that they dwell in, whether they are tents or strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether it be wool therein or not, wood therein or not. And be good courage, and bring the fruit of the land, for the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. And so they went up, and they searched it out. In verse 23, and they came of the brook of Eshcol, and came down from thence a branch, cut down from thence a branch, with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. Well, verse 25 says that they did this for 40 days. And then 26, they came unto Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel. And they told them, verse 27, what we saw. Nevertheless, the people that be strong that dwell in the land, the cities are walled, very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land though through which we had gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it were men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and all the congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that would God we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore hath God brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. Notice five things about the children of Israel. One, here they were
as the first chapter of Exodus opens up, down in Egypt, a new Pharaoh had come up in Egypt that did not know Joseph and his brethren and these children. And harsh taskmasters put them to work. And generations came and went. And the children lost the knowledge of the living God. And they begin to serve the gods of Egypt. Except in God's faithfulness and sovereignty, a remnant that longed for the heart of the true God. And finally, God put his hand upon Moses and said, Moses, lead this people forth. And you remember his first question was, but Lord, they won't know who has sent me. Whom shall I tell them that you are? Simply, they just didn't know about God anymore. And if Moses went out there and says, all right, children, we're going to leave Egypt because Jehovah God has said, I'm going to take you to a land that is to be yours from your father Abraham. They'll say, no, wait a minute, who is this God? They had lost the knowledge of him. And so one of Moses' first job was to reacquaint God's people with God. Sort of a family reunion. And down through the years, this was one of the great jobs of the prophets, to let them know who God was. And so I read in my Bible that they were once enlightened. The second thing is that they tasted of the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 16. Verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That was 16:4 of Exodus. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Begin with the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. And then also over in the book of Ephesians, the third chapter in the sixth verse, having tasted of the heavenly gift. And then it says in the third place that they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. What does it mean? Well, let me give you some references. 1 Corinthians 9:10. First Corinthians 10:17. And 21. And then Isaiah 63. And to this one I want you to turn. Isaiah 63. Verses 11. And 14. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord causeth him to rest. So doth thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. They became partakers of the Holy Spirit. Some have likened this unto Moses speaking unto the rock and water gushing forth. And of course, knowing Christ in his power to strengthen and the Holy Spirit in his power to refresh. And of course, this was the sin of Moses later on when the children of Israel murmured. And you remember he smote the rock with his rod. It wasn't that he smote the rock that God says, thou shalt die. You'll never enter into the land of promise, Moses. It was that he disobeyed God and God's command. Moses never got to go in. If for no other reason, he had been made a partaker here, and then he disobeyed, and it was impossible. And by the way, God has this prerogative. Just as much as salvation is of grace, so is of the wrath of God of grace. We think, oh, how could God do anything? It's of God's grace that he condemns sin. It's of God's grace that there is a provision that men who do not accept his free gift spend eternity in separation. That's grace, just as much as the other is of grace. All right, the fourth thing, they tasted of the word of God. Well, of course, you know what happened at Sinai. God giving his commandments to the people. And Moses speaking. And over again in Exodus and in Numbers, you have God speaking through Moses, through Aaron, to the children of Israel. Let me give you a few references. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. Ezekiel 20, verses 11, 13, and 21. Now maybe we better just turn to those so that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. 20, verse 11. 13, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments that if a man do, he shall ever live in them. Verse 13, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live, ever even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I shall pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. For I was wroth for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out. And by the way, this turning from God is not just a personal matter. It's the glory of God. It's his reputation that's at stake. It's in the eyes of the heathen. And you know when a Christian falls into sin, who takes it? Well, oftentimes the church, you know, yeah, you see there. But it's God's glory. And it's God's glory and his honor, and if we may say it respectfully, his reputation that he's going to hold. And that's the reason why the pressure is upon us. This is the warning. If God has given all these things to you, and then you willfully turn your back and walk away, God has a right. God has a right. And then the 21st verse, same line. Notwithstanding the children of Israel, the children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them. In other words, they knew, they just didn't do. All right, and then the last part, they had a knowledge or had tasted of the coming age. Well, of course, this is the type of going in and they got a hold of the grapes. And they saw the land. And from Abraham's day, they knew that this land was theirs by faith, but they must possess. And they knew that this was to be a land of rest, and there were to be no wars as long as they conquered. And they knew that this was just a foreshadowing of that which God upon his heart had for them in the millenniums and the ages to come. This was all burned into their heart by the Spirit of Almighty God. They saw that they were a favored people, that they were a destined people, that they were a people with an heir to all that what God Almighty had. So, now let's turn back to the sixth chapter, more confused than ever. But if you can keep in mind the Old Testament and the story and the stories and the history, all right, it's impossible for those who once were enlightened, who have tasted, who were made partakers, who have tasted of the good word of God and in the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. Two things are impossible. Impossible to renew them, impossible to crucify Christ once again. Now, before I ask you some questions, let me ask a question and answer it. Were the children in the wilderness lost, as we think of the word lost? And I say most emphatically, no. They were still the children of God. Let me give you four reasons. One, it says in Scripture that God brought them nigh unto a curse, but it doesn't ever say in Scripture that He cursed them. You even read in Isaiah that God says, I became their enemy and I warred against them. But they were still God's children. Second of all, you notice that they did not return to Egypt. They stayed in the wilderness and wandered until the whole generation had died off except two men. Who? Because they believed God. They were rewarded for their faithfulness, their belief. Now, if they had returned to Egypt, which is a type of sin, and this, of course, if you want to call it the type of salvation or satisfaction in Christ, this is sort of Romans 8, 9, and 10. Of course, the salvation occurred down and through here, but this is the rest of salvation. But this is the type of sin. This is a type of the carnal life. The life of the flesh. This is Romans 7. Romans 6 down in here. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? They were dead to sin when they passed through. And the waters came and flooded over the enemy. Now they no longer. But you see, the thing is, it's a lot easier to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of the children of Israel, huh? Because they kept lusting for the leeks and the onions and the garlic and the Mexican food of Egypt. And they always the old life. Oh, if we could only have the old crowd back for a little canasta game, you know. Oh, if I could only just dance one more light, fantastic evening, you know. Oh, if I could only wear those evening gowns once again. And oh, I just like to thump my foot, you see, in the ballroom. Or Charlie Davis, who works with us in the plumbing shop, whenever he gets real hot, he longs for a can of beer. Just the memories of years and years of drinking beer. Being down there in the hold of the ship and brewing up all the brews that he made for the fellas around the world. When they get real hot. Remember, Mary and I had a classmate in school, Kenny Hansen. Kenny had a real rotten background in his teens with cards. And it got to be that he couldn't even play, what's this game you play with cards? Rook. Because just the feel of the cards gave him a longing to get back and do it once again in the days of gambling. Dawson led it to the Lord when they were still out in L.A., a fellow who worked with IBM, salesman, and he turned him over to me to meet with him, and we were going through Bible studies, and you know, the fellow just couldn't get out of his system. In other words, he wasn't willing to allow the Lord to do it, but he just had to go to Santa Anita. Gambling was just a disease. And we got into the Christian character course, and he just couldn't take it. Honesty, integrity, truthfulness, money. And he just quit showing up. He just wouldn't pay the price. He lusted. Although he loved his salvation from sin, he still wanted the sin. Lord, how much can I be saved and still enjoy this, you see? How much can I enjoy Canaan but still take a weekend trip down to Egypt? Well, I was still in Long Beach working with servicemen. I had a fellow come to me. It was on the crew there. By that I mean he was an ex-serviceman, had come to work with us. He said, Bob, he said, I'm leaving. I said, you're leaving? Where are you going? Well, I can't take the pressure. I said, what's the pressure? He says, this business of being 24 hours a day in a fishbowl. He said, occasionally I want to do what I want to do. And he said, when I'm around here, I can't. I said, what would you like to do? Well, he said, nothing particularly, but if I want to goof off, I want to goof off. And I don't want anybody saying, you just goofed off. Right? He said, if I want to go to a show, I don't want anybody looking down their nose. You just want to do a show. If I want to take a girl out for a date, I want to take a girl out for a date. It's nobody's business what I do. I would say that he was perhaps one of the most potential fellows that we had linguistically in the NAV work. You know where he is today? He is pruning trees for this this national tree concern that prunes and takes care of trees all over America. Hanging out of trees, the most gifted boy. With French, Spanish, Russian. Natural. And I believe that he's on the sidelines for God. Saved, absolutely. But he willfully, on a little thing, he just did not want to have a 24-hour surveillance by others. You see, it wasn't just that. It was a deeper principle, huh? He wanted a little segment of his life that was his. Lord, 98%, but just give me 2%. And how many of us, if we could only have a 98%er, would say, man, I got a faithful man. Oh, 2%. But after all, law of averages. God doesn't operate that way, huh? It's either all or not. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. So they came to this decision. Two said, let's go. It's ours. Go quickly and possess the land. And the ten said, oh, Lord, we can't. Take us back to Egypt. Lord, why don't you just let us die right here? What was their sin? It wasn't just that they bellyached. It wasn't just that they looked back and saw Egypt over there and they're even willing to have the bricks and the pharaohs and to face the people they'd stolen all this gear from. It was that they disobeyed God. And they knew what they were doing with their eyes wide open and said no. And the writer of Hebrews said, although hundreds and hundreds of years have passed, beloved, it's just as true today. If you have enjoyed all these wonderful things as a Christian, and then you turn your back, what more repentance is there? Jesus Christ can't be crucified. He's up there. He's a living high priest. You see, it has nothing to do with salvation. These people didn't lose their salvation. They lost the privileges of it. Because I'm a Christian and I go out and steal a car, does that keep me from going to jail? I pay the penalty of that sin. Here's a drunkard. For years he's under the influence. And then God gloriously delivers him. But he still bears in his body, and oftentimes in his emotions, the scars of the former life. Now I realize that any man being Christ, he is a new creation. And God oftentimes rectifies much of the past. I see a lad that goes along in a home, and then dad and mother break up at the age, when he's 8 years of age, and the family is split, and the mother tries to hold him. And here he is at the very age when he needs a dad, and he has no dad. And then mother remarries, and he has all those adjustments to a new dad, and the new dad tries to bestow all that love upon the dear kid. And all the emotional problems that he goes through, and the inhibitions and the pulling in. Why can't I be like other kids? And he cries himself to sleep at night. He'd rather die than not have a dad. And he has a dad, but he isn't his dad. And then slowly, this dad wins the kid's heart. And finally, this dad almost is perched upon a throne in the kid's heart. And this dad becomes a god. Why? Because it took the place of what he used to want, and he lost. And he just worships the ground that this dad is upon. And then, 3 years ago, telegram comes. Dad just committed suicide. He couldn't commit suicide. That's what a coward does. That's what a man does when he's not in his own mind. My dad committed suicide. And the kid goes out of the glen here. If you ever saw a distorted personality, absolutely perplexed, what's life all about? A Christian? Sure he was. Born again, absolutely. The kid was, once again, probably one of the outstanding candidates of leadership we ever had on Glen Eyrie. Absolutely tremendous. Just now, 3 years later, evidence is that maybe he may come out of it. Wow. But I'm sure that unless an unusual miracle of the grace of God, this dear lad will carry through his life the scars of these hectic years, huh? And couples, husband and wife, this is the reason why I do not believe God allows divorce. Or I think he permits it. But oh, the tragedy down to the second and third and fourth generations. And we ought to band together, covenant together, to take our stand and to pray and to reclaim those. And really here at the Glen, we're in the business of helping to begin a new generation of fellows and girls on this very issue of a home life that gives so that there are not these scars and heartaches and to be carried through. Born again, absolutely. And I think of a third reason. It's found in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 63. Yes. The third reason why I believe that these people were not lost but saved is because of what God says. Not only because it never does say that he actually cursed them, or turned his back upon them, and never says that he went back into Egypt, which is the type, but here God says what happens. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Well, that's the heart of God, isn't it? And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. And so forth and so on. Yes, he did turn against them, but not, he didn't sever the relationship. And if you read the book of Numbers after the 14th chapter, he still fed them. He still kept their feet from, their shoes from wearing out. He still provided for them all the days of 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. But they could not enter in. The last chapter of 1 John, verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. What is this sin unto death? This is not talking about there's a sin that loses your salvation. I don't believe that at all. I have to take all of Scripture. But I think it's just like the sin of making gluttonousness out of the Lord's Supper. Because of the way they acted, some of them died. He had to take them away to purge the body. How else do you explain Ananias and Sapphira? How else do you explain the sin of Achan? That you do not tamper with the righteousness of God. And then, I think that another reason why I have to believe that these people are really saved is that what follows verse 9 in this 63rd chapter of Isaiah. The whole context of Scripture. I think you can take isolated verses, but I think you have to put all of Scripture together. Read some of the Psalms. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. They cried out and said, God, we're tired of this manna. Give us food. And so he sent them the request, but sent leanness to their soul. In other words, the impossibility here is not the impossibility that they're not saved. It's the impossibility to be saved and lost, because if they're lost, then they have to repent all over again, and then Jesus Christ has to be crucified over again, and that cannot be. Or am I wrong on that? He's trying to argue here the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ, that he's a living priest interceding. And if I see that this person who has had all of this and falls away, then has to be saved all over again, then I'm saying that Jesus Christ is not at the right hand of the throne of God. If these people are saved, they're saved. If they're saved and lost, then they're lost forever. And that contradicts Scripture. You just grapple with the 10th chapter of John. Who does the holding? Huh? That's right. I don't hang on to him. He holds me in the hollow of his hand. And none of them shall perish.